Paul has been making a case to the Galatian Christians that they are free in Christ. They don't need to be caught in the bondage of Judaistic legalism. That they have been in bondage to paganism and their own flesh, and they're in danger of exchanging one bondage for another. They've come out of the bondage of paganism. They've come out of the bondage of their flesh, and yet they're being drawn back into another kind of bondage, another kind of dangerous place, this thing we call legalism. And Paul is exhorting them, and has been throughout this letter, to win them back to grace, to win them back to the simplicity of faith in Christ and the true gospel, the gospel that he had proclaimed to them. And he's presented arguments from many different angles to help them to see, to try and get them to understand. First, his own testimony. He talks about how he came and how he came out of legalism. And then he speaks of their own salvation. You know, having begun in the spirit, will you be made perfect in the flesh? You know, did you start out spiritually and now you're going to fix yourself? And isn't that so true that we try and do that? We begin in the spirit, and yet then we somehow along the line in our Christian faith, we start to make ourselves better in the flesh somehow. We think we can do it. We'll please God somehow. If I just pray more hours, if I just, you know, read more scriptures. And we even tout that and brag about that with people. And then he uses Abraham as an example for them. An argument that Abraham, he was justified by faith, not by the law or the works of the law. Then he uses the law itself and how the purpose of the law was not to bring salvation, but in fact it was to drive us to the need for Christ, to drive us to grace. It was a tutor. It was a schoolmaster. It was to come alongside and push us toward the grace of God. That's the purpose of the law. That's why the law was given, Paul tells us. And then he talks about the work of Christ, and he argues on the basis of the work of Christ and how the work of Christ is so incredible. How can you add to this? How can you make anything more than what Christ has already done for us? And the work of the Holy Spirit, that if we can cry out, Abba, Father, and the Spirit of God is working within our lives, then why would we need some legalistic system or some cutting away the flesh? And he draws attention to certain illustrations of the legal side of things and how the law could not work, and then how Hagar and Sarah were examples of this, and how Sarah is a type of the work of the promise of God, and Hagar is the type of the work of the flesh. And he's been very persuasive, and now he'll exhort them to walk in the truth that he has been presenting them. And he's going to give these two exhortations. And the exhortations are fairly simple, and they're found right in verse 1. The first verse we see here, stand in freedom, he'll say, and reject bondage. That's really the exhortation that Paul gives, and they're connected to each other. Stand fast, he says, verse 1, therefore. And the reason I just gave that review for you is so that we can see what the therefore is there for. In other words, anytime you see a therefore, you always want to look back at what was there and examine it. And it's like a hinge on a door opening a new door to you. And Paul says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. He doesn't say the yoke, he says a yoke. And he says, stand fast. The word here, stand fast, means refuse to abandon your opinion or belief or the teaching that I've given you. It's really what he's saying. Stand in the truth. To hold firm. To stand pat. To stand firm. To insist or take a firm stand. To be emphatic or resolute and refuse to budge. I must insist, would be the attitude that Paul's saying. You know, in the country folk, they would say they were hunkering down. Paul's saying, stand fast, to hold stubbornly to the position. Hold firm to the truth. And you know, this is a need, I think, that people have today. I think it's a need we all have, when you really think about it. To make a stand, to take a stand. To stand in the truth of the gospel. Because there are attacks against the gospel of Jesus Christ today, just as there were in Paul's day. And Paul was one who stood firm, and he's exhorting the Galatians to stand firm. To not give in to these legalists, to not give in to those who were preaching some untruth, to not be politically correct necessarily. You know, it can be very difficult in this world to be politically correct as a Christian. Isn't that true? Don't you find that? That sometimes you don't really want to be that like weird Jesus-freak Christian who's always saying the thing that nobody wants to hear, but you think, wait a minute, if I don't say it, there's nobody going to say it. And so you say it. And they're all like, oh, And sometimes you walk away from it and you go, oh man, I don't know if I'm going to do that again. Is it worth it? Because you get, you know, kind of looked down on or made fun of or ridiculed. And that's a type of persecution, right? But Jesus said that we would be persecuted. He said that the servant is not greater than the master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. So we shouldn't be surprised when we have some kind of persecution come against us. It's just the way it is. It comes with the territory of being a Christian. But to stand, not to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and not give in to those who would oppose the gospel, not give in and just kind of back off. I want to pose that question to you tonight. Maybe the Lord is speaking to some hearts tonight. Maybe there's a place that God wants you to make a stand, and you've been wavering, you've been struggling on how you're going to handle a situation. Maybe it's some of you young people in school, and there's people just, you know, in this world that are just coming against your faith. Maybe it's in your workplace. Maybe it's with relatives. And the Lord is saying, no, I want you to make a stand for the gospel. You know, we sing the song all the time, I'll stand with arms high and heart abandoned, right? But is it really us abandoning it all? Or is it just in church? You know, we got to be honest. Sometimes, you know, it's really easy in church to say, oh, Lord, I'll do anything for you. Then we get out there on the front lines and somebody argues with us and we go, I'm scared. And it's real. We do struggle. But I believe God's calling some in this place tonight who have not been standing, perhaps. Maybe you're one who does stand, and praise the Lord. But maybe it's not in your personality to stand up to and against things. And you're kind of like, oh, I don't know if I can do that. Listen, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And you can stand because you have the Lord in you. You have the Spirit of the living God dwelling inside of you. And I believe God may be calling some to do that. Well, he tells the Galatians to stand fast. And what he tells them to stand fast in specifically is liberty. Liberty, the liberty, not just liberty, but the liberty, he says. It's not just stand in freedom. You know, we're all into freedom. We love freedom in our country, right? Don't you love the freedom that we still have in this nation? I know some of it's being taken away, and it does sort of look kind of different today than it has. But I still am really glad we're free, aren't you? But here Paul says, tells the Galatians to stand in the freedom, not just liberty in general, not just freedom in general, but the freedom. It's the freedom that we have in Christ. It's a very unique freedom. You know, we have freedom in this nation because of what our forefathers did and how they set the nation up and, you know, it being a democratic republic and all the things that are set up in this country that give us a lot of freedom. Freedom of religion, freedom to worship, you know, freedom of speech, all the things that are in the Constitution, lots of freedoms. But this freedom is unique. You see, only Christians get this freedom. It's a freedom that we have in Christ, that Christ has made us free, has he not? Freedom from sin, freedom from the power of sin, freedom from the penalty of sin. Jesus said this to the Jews who believed in him. He said, if you abide in my word, and you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And he says later on, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Free indeed, man. And you know, that one is talking about the overcoming of bondages. He's talking there about he who commits sin is a slave to sin, and a slave does not abide in a house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed in John chapter 8. I know that's a name of some of the alcohol and drug recovery programs. I like that name, free indeed. Because, you know, Jesus came for this reason. Isaiah chapter 61 says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And Jesus said these words when he quoted it in the Capernaum in the synagogue. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. And he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and open the prison to those who are bound. Open prison doors. Set the captives free. How many of us tonight, we would say, you know, I was in bondage, man, and I'm free now. I'm free. I'm free of the demonic influence. I'm free of the penalty of sin. I'm free of the power of sin over my life. I'm free. And we're free because we have the Spirit of God in our life, right? It says that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. There is liberty. And we're to walk in liberty and seek his precepts. Psalm 119 tells us. And this is the point that Paul is making. He's not saying to walk in precepts but not be in bondage to the law. He's saying you have been made free, now walk in that freedom. That's what he's saying. You've been made free, so walk in the freedom. You know, you think about it, sometimes when a prisoner is set free, they come out of prison, they can't seem to live in that freedom. They have a struggle and a hard time walking in freedom. And this is also true of those of us who are believers. When we first come out of whatever bondages we may be, it can be very difficult to walk in the freedom that God gives us. And he says that they're not to get entangled or caught up in this world. Entangled, the idea is to be caught up in sort of a web. I remember when my daughters were young, I'm sure they still have this problem, but I don't have to deal with it anymore because they're adults now. But I remember when they were young that they would get their hair tangled. My one daughter especially has a really thick head of hair, and her hair would get tangled up. And sometimes my wife would curse me with the job of having to comb and brush out their hair. So usually I think it was because she was away at a retreat or something like that. And I just remember it was just like, you know, it's so tangled. Like you could put a brush in there. I mean, you could probably stick something in there. It would just sit there. It even could weigh a lot. It wouldn't make any difference, you know, because just so much hair tangled up and stuff. And the point is that you're sort of, you can get something bound in there. I mean, you can put your hand in there and lose it, you know. And he says, don't get entangled with this yoke of bondage on you. Don't get caught up in this thing. And a yoke of bondage is something that would be around the neck of the animal to restrict the movement of the animal. You know, we look at this and we think, you know, it's very interesting that Paul uses these words, a yoke of bondage. Over in Acts chapter 15, Paul, in dealing with this very thing, when Paul goes to Jerusalem, and it tells us that certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And then when they, Paul and Barnabas, came and had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church, the apostles and the elders, reported all the things that God had done. And some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. So there's this division going on. There's this dispute going on in the church. And this is the very thing that Paul's dealing with in the book of Galatians, which has already been dealt with in the Jerusalem church. There's already been an edict about it. And this is what the edict goes on to say. It says, the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Beautiful words by the Apostle Peter. Verse 10 is the key, though. He says, now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Peter said it. Why put a yoke of bondage upon them, which we nor our forefathers were able to bear? What he's saying there is we couldn't bear the yoke of legalism. We couldn't bear the yoke of circumcision. We couldn't handle it. Why should we think they should be able to handle it? And I believe Paul purposely used these very words to remind them that this had already been disputed about and decided and settled in the church in Jerusalem, bringing them right back to that. And you know, this issue of a yoke of bondage applies to today very much so. You know, why would we put a believer, a new believer, under a yoke of bondage that we can't bear ourselves? I think of those churches that are so legalistic and they're so strict about certain things. You know, things like baptism, where they'll say you must be baptized in order to be saved. Now listen, I am into baptism. I think you should be baptized. But the thief on the cross was not baptized, and you can be saved without being water baptized. That doesn't mean I'm encouraging it. That doesn't mean I'm telling you don't get baptized. In fact, you know me. You know I constantly tell people we have baptisms regularly. We want you to be baptized. You should be baptized. But physical washing of water does not save you. And this is, again, why we don't do baby baptisms, because, they're not taught in the scriptures, but water baptism of a baby doesn't do anything for a baby except get them wet and make them cry. And you get to have a big party and everybody brings gifts and it's all great, you know, for the kids and stuff. But you can have the party, bring the gifts, whatever. And I'm approached sometimes by parents who are of a background where their family is very much into baptism. They say, well, would it hurt for my child to be baptized? Well, I don't know. I mean, what do you think the baptism's doing for them? mean, this is really what it comes down to. Is the baptism going to do something for this child? Does it wash away original sin like so much of the church teaches? Not according to this, it doesn't. This book never says that. And so it's a yoke of bondage that we put upon people. It's not essential for salvation, nor the way we're baptized. It's the other yoke, another yoke that gets put out. You know, you need to be baptized by immersion. You know, if you're not all the way dunked, then that doesn't really do it. And man, if like one strand of your hair stays up, you're in trouble, you know. So man, I've actually seen it where some have taken them and you didn't get them all the way down. We got to do it again, you know. Hold them down there, you know. Because it says they're buried with them in baptism, you know. Immersion or sprinkling. I remember we had an older lady in the church a number of years ago, 84, 85 years old. She'd never been baptized. And she couldn't get up the stairs where we were doing the baptism. She couldn't get up. There was a pool, and you had to go upstairs to do it. She wanted to be baptized. And she said, Pastor Chris, I really want to be baptized. So I brought her over to the side of the pool. I took a cup of water, and I poured it over her head. And I prayed the same prayer I prayed for everybody else. And it counts, you know. You know, there's so many yokes that get put on. And depending on where you are, there's different yokes out there. There's different yokes of bondage. I remember when I was teaching in Haiti, we had a pastor's conference in Haiti, and I opened the door for questions and answers. Big, big mistake by Pastor Chris, let me tell you. We had this Q&A thing going, and some of the questions were good. It went on for a while. And then they asked this question: what is my opinion of foot washing? What do I believe the Bible teaches about foot washing? And I gave my typical answer that I believe the foot washing is, you know, a cultural thing that was done in that day. It was a customary thing. They washed people's feet as you came into their house because they had sandals, they had dirty feet, and so they washed their feet. And it was the place of the lowest servant that would wash feet. And so Jesus used it as an illustration of the importance of serving one another to wash one another's feet. And I said, and then the question was, well, should we have foot washing services? And I said, well, I don't care if you have foot washing services. You want to have foot washing services? It's okay with me. But they don't do you any good spiritually. They're not important. It's not an ordinance of the church, you know, and you know, for us and our culture in America, it's weird, you know? Isn't it weird? Don't you think it would be weird? I've done it, by the way. I've gone to foot washing services years ago when I was a Pentecostal. No, I wasn't really a Pentecostal, but I did have them. I went to a church where they did it. And I'll tell you this, it's weird to wash people's feet. It's more weird to have your feet washed. I'll just tell you that. And listen, no one comes to a foot washing service with dirty feet. They don't. Like, you wouldn't have some ratty guy take a big honking sneaker off that he'd just been playing basketball in for 3 hours and go, hey, wash my feet. No, everybody comes with powder on their feet, all cleaned up real nice, you know. You want to make sure you don't want to offend anybody. Well, anyway, in Haiti, we have this question that comes up on foot washing services, and you'd have thought a riot broke out. One side of the room, and they're all speaking Creole, so I have no idea what's going on. And they're screaming over here about one thing, and the other side of the room screaming back at them. They're going back and forth, and I'm turning to the interpreter. I'm going, what's going on? And he's not answering me. He's screaming at them. And I'm just like, wow. And so they went back and forth. I finally got from the interpreter that this one side was into foot washing so much that they believed where Jesus said to Peter, if I do not wash your feet, you have no part of me. That literally means if you do not wash feet, if we don't wash one another's feet physically and literally, that we have no part of Jesus. Think of that yoke of bondage they're putting on people. Of course, the other side, they agreed with me, and they were arguing back and forth about this and saying, you're a cult and you're this and that. They're going crazy. And they didn't invite me back, let me tell you. Almost started a riot at the pastor's conference. But these yokes of bondage that get put upon people. I mean, you imagine if you were in that church and you weren't into foot washing, you thought it was weird. You know, you were just kind of, but you better wash feet. If you don't wash your feet, if you don't have your feet washed, you're just, you know. Imagine some of the young people are trying maybe to get more into just being sort of cool, you know. Just thinking, oh man, I can't do this. Or the things we eat. You know, some people will say if you eat certain foods that it affects your salvation. You need to eat biblically, some will say. Or the day of the week you worship on. These things are not essential to salvation. Now, you want to eat healthy. You want to be a vegetarian. You want to stay away from pork. You want to stay away from shellfish. Those things that the Bible does talk about in the Old Testament. Listen, for health purposes, if you want to do that, praise the Lord. Just don't lay a trip on people about it. Don't tell others they need to do what you do. You know, again, so often, people get very into something and there's a conviction that a person gets. And that conviction becomes something they try to give, put on someone else. And that's when it becomes legalistic. I'm not talking about things that are cut and dried in the scripture. I'm not talking about, well, you know, someone would say, well, I'm not convicted that I shouldn't sleep with my girlfriend. Now, come on. The Bible teaches that that's wrong. Don't tell me that's a conviction. I'm talking about a conviction where you say, well, there's certain foods I'm not going to eat, or there's certain, maybe you don't drink any alcohol, you won't drink a glass of wine. Listen, you can't find in the Bible, you cannot find it here that you should not ever drink a glass of wine. You can't do it. The Bible doesn't teach that. Now, I don't advise drinking. I think it's not wise. I think in our culture, it's so much connected to the party world. I think if you want your life to be set apart, it's good to say no to it and just walk away from it. But it's not a legalistic, it's not a rule, it's not a custom we have. So we need to be very careful with these kinds of things. And there were disputes, all kinds of disputes in Paul's day, and they continue today. But their main dispute here is one of circumcision. It's a yoke of bondage that they were putting upon the Galatians. And he says, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, here's what he says in verse 2, Christ will profit you nothing. Wow. Heavy words, right? He's saying, you know, when we embrace the law as our rule of walking with God, and that's the issue. It's really, he's going to later say, it's really not about whether you're circumcised or you're not circumcised. It's about what does the circumcision mean to you? And if you embrace this rule, this law about walking with God, that based on circumcision, I'm going to walk with God, you really need to let go of Jesus. You can't have both. That's what he's saying. Christ will profit you nothing. He's no longer your righteousness. If you attempt to bring yourself to a place of righteousness on your own, Christ is not your righteousness. The ritual that testifies that a Gentile was coming under the law meant that he no longer trusted in Christ for righteousness. But you trust in yourself for righteousness when you do that. And Paul says, if you do that, Christ profits you nothing. The legalists among the Galatians wanted them to think that they could have both Jesus and a law relationship with God. That's what the legalistic Judaizers were coming in and saying. Paul tells them it's not an option. Can't do it. That the system of grace is, there's a system of grace or there's a system of law. They're incompatible. Whoever wants to have half Christ loses the whole. You can't have a little bit of Jesus. And he doesn't get a little bit of you. It's all. And circumcision was the seal of the law. And he who is, if you would willingly and deliberately undergo circumcision to try and believe that you're becoming righteous by doing so, you're trying to fulfill the law by that act of righteousness. And you cannot plead the grace of Christ if you do that. And think of this. Think of how horrid this is, how tragic this is. Jesus, who died on a cross for you, poured out his blood for you, gave his life for you, suffered agony because of his great love for us, will profit you nothing if you do this. That's what Paul's saying. You think about when Jesus was on the cross, there were two men there, two thieves as we know. One who put their trust in Jesus and the other who left this world and Jesus profited him nothing. Even though he stood right there on a cross right next to Jesus Christ and yet Jesus profited him nothing. And Paul, you know, he says, even I, indeed I, Paul, when he continues to write, I testify, he says in verse 3, that his former training, as he looked at it, that every man who becomes circumcised, that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. In other words, if you're going to be circumcised, not only does Christ profit you nothing, but now if you're going to do it, you need to follow the entire law. When you embrace the law as the rule of walking with God, you have to embrace the whole thing. You become a debtor to keep the entire law. And let me tell you something, that's a debt you cannot pay. You can try, but you won't make it. That's why Peter said those words. Why do we put a yoke of bondage upon them that we nor our forefathers could bear? We couldn't handle the law. Why should we think they can handle it? And again, these legalists among the Galatians, they would think that they could observe some aspect of the law without coming under the entire law. Now you ask the question, why do they have to keep the whole law? Because again, if you come to God based on your own law keeping, then the law keeping must be perfect because God is a perfect God. Do you understand? No amount of obedience for one act will make up for the disobedience of another act. Think of it this way. Suppose you're driving down the road, you get pulled over by Mr. Police Officer for speeding. And you were speeding, and you knew you were speeding. Young people who just got your driver's license, you're not supposed to speed. You know that, right? But you're driving, and you do this, you get pulled over. And he says, you know, you were going 65 and a 55, and you're in big trouble. And you say to him, yeah, but listen, I'm a good taxpayer. You say, but, you know, and I'm a faithful husband. I've been good to my wife and my kids. And, you know, I've never killed anybody. I never raped anybody or anything like that. I mean, I never did any of those things. You think the cop, the policeman's going to say, oh, well, then I understand. No, of course not. What's he going to do? He's going to say, I'm glad you're a good citizen in other places of your life. Bert, can you chime in over here? We have a police officer here. I'm sure that, I mean, he probably hasn't heard this from anybody, but they might try it on you. He might find it funny, but at the same time, he'll write you a ticket or at very least still write you a warning. And if you drive away and are caught doing the same thing the next day, you're getting a ticket. You are paying the price. You can't do anything about it. You're still guilty. And even if he lets you off, you're still guilty, right? Even if he lets you off, you still were speeding, were you not? So all the righteousness in the world doesn't make up for the unrighteousness. And this is the very way the world thinks, isn't it? Isn't it the way we thought before we came to Christ? We would weigh our righteous deeds against our unrighteous deeds. And we'd say, well, you know, I'm a pretty good person. You know, I'm mostly good. I, of course, I'm not perfect. Nobody's perfect, but, you know, I'm pretty good. And we'd weigh it out. God's going to have a scale. And, you know, my scale's going to go like this. It's going to be pretty good. I'm going to be here. I'm going to be up here. God says, no, no, no. You know what God says? Your righteous deeds are as filthy rags. So your scale just went flat. Now, you think of this. Does this then mean that the mere act of circumcision that someone would do in a, you know, under a legal relationship with God, they have to follow the whole law? But is that saying, okay, if you went and did it, that you're stuck now and you got to follow the whole law? No, of course there's grace. He's speaking to Gentile Christians who were being drawn to circumcision as adults and were being drawn as this first step of salvation. It was like these Judaizers were coming in right behind Paul, and they were saying, okay, we know you accepted Christ. You opened your heart to Christ. We know you repented of your sin, and Paul preached the gospel to you. But this first thing you got to do now, let me just tell you your first steps. You got to be circumcised. Imagine when they heard those words. Great. Thanks a lot, man. You see, Paul didn't hate circumcision. He hated the theology of circumcision as presented by these legalists. Remember, Paul was a Jew. Paul was circumcised. And he says, you've become estranged from Christ. You've attempted to be justified by the law. Look what he says in the end of verse 4. Very important words. You have fallen from grace. Fallen from grace. You know, when you embrace the law as your rule of walking with God, you depart from Jesus and his grace. You're estranged from Christ. You're separated from him and his saving grace. That's what he's saying. Now, the question comes to all our minds. Does this mean you can lose your salvation? How do we explain this verse? Can someone really fall from grace? Fallen out of grace. In fact, the word literally is you've fallen out of grace. I'm not going to try and explain away the word of God. I'm just going to leave it to you as a warning. Leave it to all of us as a warning. Now, the danger of falling from grace is real, but it's often misunderstood. We think of falling away or falling from grace usually in relationship to immoral conduct. You know, someone is not, but you're not saved by your conduct, are you? You're saved by grace. However, here what he's saying is a continuing reliance on faith in God is what keeps you in grace. You can fall from grace and be damned without ever falling grossly into immoral sin. In fact, one man put it this way, Boyce actually put it this way. He says, the phrase does not mean that if a Christian sins, he falls from grace and thereby loses his salvation. There is a sense in which to sin is to fall into grace if you're repentant. But to fall from grace, as seen by this context, is to fall into legalism. Or to put it another way, to choose legalism is to relinquish grace as a principle by which one desires to be related to God. In other words, you think you can be related to God by some legalistic system. You can't. That's what Paul is saying. You can't do it. Then he goes on, he says, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of the right of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. This word eagerly wait speaks of an attitude of intense yearning, according to Wiest's word studies, an eager waiting for something. It refers to a believer's intense desire for eager expectation of practical righteousness, which will be constantly produced in his life by the Holy Spirit as he yields himself to him. Notice the wording again, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Do you not eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith? Isn't it going to be great one day when the completion of righteousness is here? When the Prince of Righteousness rules? And when we're out of this mortal body and we have our immortal bodies and we are functioning in pure righteousness with no more sin? This is one of the things I so look forward to about being in my new body, being out of here, being out of this place, being with the Lord. Ruling and reigning with him for 1,000 years here in a glorified state. It's one of my most favorite things is the fact that I will no longer be tempted. Isn't that great? Because I don't know about you, but temptation is just, it just hammers you all the time, doesn't it? It's constant. It's everywhere you go, man. You know, I'm on this strict food diet. I don't eat a lot of foods. And man, the temptations of foods are just unbelievable out there. You go into a diner and they got fresh baked bread. And it smells so good. And it's not part of my diet. And I am so tempted when I smell it. Oh, man. And that's one of my minor temptations. And what he says here, notice in verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, and this is the point that Paul's making, in Christ Jesus, that if you're in Christ Jesus, you don't need the ritual or the rule or the cutting of flesh that somehow would further your righteousness. You are righteous in Christ Jesus. He is our righteousness. And in Christ Jesus is a close term of unity. He is in you and you are in him. This is a great biblical truth for the Christian, that if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. That if you're in Christ, circumcision or uncircumcision does not matter. It doesn't make any difference. It's faith working through love that matters. Faith matters. Love matters. Cutting some flesh off your body cannot matter if faith and love are real in your life. They can't. It cannot make any difference. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, how can you possibly think by cutting some piece of flesh off your body could in any way make you more right with God? What does matter is faith working through love. You have faith. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to have faith? But we need to have faith that works through love. If your faith doesn't work, it's not real faith. If it doesn't work through love, it isn't real faith. But your love alone isn't enough. Your love must have faith connected to it. You see, they're intertwined. An abiding trust in Jesus. James says that faith without works is dead, right? Faith works its way out in love. And when you love someone, you are proving that you have faith when you practice Christian love. When you have real faith, you will look to love people in Christ. He goes on in verse 7, he says, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. This whole thing, man, of circumcision and the importance of circumcision, that is not from God, Paul says. This didn't come from the Lord, man. You ran well. Paul remembers how they started well in their faith. And he knows that it isn't enough to start well. They're still in danger of falling from grace. And he says, who hindered you? That this false teaching, it doesn't come from God. It didn't come from Jesus. And at the root of it all, the Galatians were leaving Jesus to pursue false and empty teachings of man. That's legalism. On the issue of this word hindered, it really is a metaphor that was from military operations to break up the road, or we would call it today, to put up a roadblock. That's the idea. Who put up a roadblock in your life? And let me just say this to you. If you have people in your life who are putting up roadblocks to your walk of faith and walk of grace, those people aren't people you want to have be around or involved with. Remember when I was at the missions conference, I had a young lady come and ask me to pray for her. And she said, the people I came to this conference with are trying to suck me into Calvinism. And all they keep talking about this whole weekend is Calvinism and the importance of Calvinism. I said, you know what you need to do? You need to get away from those people. Let's pray that you can get away from them. Because that is not leading you in grace. That is not leading you in faith. Calvinism is dangerous. If you don't know what Calvinism is, don't look it up. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. The warning is driven home here. The corrupting influence of legalism and these doctrines that connect to this legalism of circumcision and foods and things that all would connect to this are like leaven, Paul says. They're like leaven. Now, leaven is something that, you know, you take it, yeast, leaven, you put it in the bread. What does it do? It actually, when it goes in there, it dies. And it causes the bread to rot. Doesn't that sound great? This bread that you get that's all puffed up and puffy and beautiful is because of rotten stuff that went in there, leaven. And what does it then do? It causes it to rot. It causes it to die. It dies in there. And then what it does is it puffs up the bread. And that's what leaven does. It puffs you up. It makes you proud. And in the Jewish way of thinking, leaven was almost always stood for evil influence. And Paul's saying legalistic commitment, it's like leaven, and it's dangerous. And it will corrupt your life. A little leaven, he says, will leaven the whole lump. Then he goes on, verse 10, he says, I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will have no other mind. But he who troubles you, you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. He who troubles you shall bear his judgment, I should say. Paul believes that they will make it. He has confidence, and his confidence isn't in the Galatians. His confidence is in the Lord, that those who are truly his, they'll make it, and they'll show, and they'll know, and they'll understand the truth, and they'll come to realize that Paul is right about these things. And I, brethren, still, if I preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. You know, the fact that Paul is being persecuted by the Jews, here's what he's saying. The fact that I'm persecuted proves that I do not preach circumcision. Because if I preach circumcision, they'd leave me alone. These Judaizers wouldn't bother me if I preached circumcision. And it's, you wonder, why was Paul accused of preaching circumcision? Well, the accusation could be because of the fact that he had Timothy circumcised. You remember Timothy was Paul's protege, his young protege. And he took him to Jerusalem, and he had him circumcised in Jerusalem. And you say, well, wait a minute. What, this whole thing is about not circumcising. Why did he circumcise Timothy? Well, very different reason. Had nothing to do with Timothy's salvation. It had to do with Timothy's ministry. What he did is he took Timothy, who was a Jew. His mother was a Jew. His father was a Gentile. And by nature, he was technically Jewish then, according to nature. And they looked at it, if your mom was Jewish, you're Jewish. And he would not be accepted by any Jews if he was not circumcised. And very apparently, he had not been circumcised as a child, probably because his mother became a Christian. His father was a heathen. He didn't care. Why should he be circumcised? Paul, he persuaded Timothy, look, if you want to have a ministry at all to any Jewish people at all throughout your life, you need to get circumcised. And so Timothy did. But it had to do with his ability to reach people. It had to do with his heart for people. It didn't have to do with his salvation. And so this could be why Paul got questioned about this. But, you know, Paul says the offense of the cross has ceased. You know, legalism cannot handle the offense of the cross. The whole point of Jesus dying on the cross was to say, you can't save yourself. I need to die in your place. And when you trust in legalism and you believe that you can handle it on your own, you'd save yourself. You're trying to save yourself. And this takes away the offense of the cross. The cross was given because of our sin to make us righteous. It's really the idea of glorying in the cross. Verse 12, man, Paul gets really heavy here. And you look what he says in verse 12. Read it with me. This is key. Pay attention. We're almost done. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off, Paul says. I don't want to get too graphic here. But let me tell you, Paul is saying they should just mutilate themselves. They should just go ahead and castrate themselves if they're going to do this. And this is something when you really think about it, you know, don't just go for the foreskins, he's saying. And you know, this was actually something they did in some of the paganistic rituals. The eunuchs and such, they would become eunuchs for the paganism. And it was practiced by pagan priests and cults in this very region of Galatia. And Paul's saying here, if cutting will make you righteous, why don't you just do the pagan priest thing? Why don't you go all the way? It was a dreadful thing to wish on somebody, but they're teaching dreadful things to these young Galatians. And, you know, the word is clear that that's what it's used for in other places. You can look it up if you're so inclined. You almost wonder, though, as Paul's writing this, you know, you think about Paul in heaven or when we meet him in heaven. You know, Paul, when you wrote this, was that like inspired of the Holy Spirit, you know? You know, Paul's like, well, you know, I just really had to make a point. You know what I mean? But to make this point with such a dramatic conclusion, Paul was making one thing clear. Here's what he was saying. Legalism is no small thing. This is not a little thing. Legalism takes away our liberty and puts us into bondage. It makes Jesus and his work of no profit to us. It puts us under obligation to the whole law. It violates the work of the Spirit in our lives. It makes us focus on things that are irrelevant. It keeps us from running the race that Jesus set before us. It is not from Jesus. A little bit of legalism will infect the entire work and an entire church. Those who promote it will face certain judgment no matter who they are. That's all of what Paul is saying. We're reviewing here of what he said. Legalism tries to take away some of the glory of the cross and the light of how serious it is. And Paul says he wishes they would just cut themselves off. Just do it. Verse 13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Do not use the liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Paul comes back to this truth again, that they've been called to liberty. He then cautions them about using their liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. People will at many times misuse verses about liberty as a license to sin. You know, you hear the term cheap grace. There is no such thing as cheap grace. Grace that I believe in costs an awful lot. It cost my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and his blood being shed. And he says, what we're called to do then is through love serve one another. And he goes on, he finishes in this section and says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We know these verses are quoted many times. Jesus said it. What are the two great commandments? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. On these hang all the law and the prophets. Verse 15, he says, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you consume one another. The law is what legalists are all about, and they don't understand the most essential law, and that is the law of love. Love your neighbor. And Paul contrasts that with acting like a pack of wolves and biting and devouring each other. Unfortunately, some in the church can be this way. May the Lord help us. May the Lord help us to not fall into or front slide into legalism. May we be people of grace and people of love. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us.